1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Then if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of the Lord abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So reads God's precious word. He blessed that reading to us. In chapter 1 of 1 John, John has dealt with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Human flesh he took upon himself, and he came God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John refers to him as the word of life. He goes on to tell us that the forgiveness of original sin is purchased through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, the forgiveness of our ongoing sins is also dealt with by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that walking in the light of sins forgiven can be ours by confession of those sins. And we can do that because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, as our advocate, one who speaks for us, one who intercedes on our behalf with the Father God. And not only that, but in verse 2 he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that perfect life laid down for our sinful natures. And then he goes on to tell us in verses 3 to 6 that we can have confidence, assurance of these things, that they are so. And he gives us two tests to apply to our lives to see if we actually recognize the fact that we are living in the good of sins forgiven and of a fellowship with the Father God in heaven himself. And the first test was obedience to God's commandments. And not just a tacit word of mouth, but a living out of that obedience to God's commandment. It's demonstrated in the very lives that we live. And the second test, he says, is obedience illustrated by a mature love for God, not a superficial love for God, not again just something that we glibly say, but something that is actually demonstrated, actually obvious in the very way we live our lives. So obedience to God's commandments and a mature love for God. And we would say, yes, we want to obey God's commandments, and we say that we want to demonstrate that by our love to him in all that we say and think and do. We want it to be a test of our faith that we do these things, that we love God. And as if that were not enough, John then gives us another test in verses 7 to 11. And across those verses, we could write just simply this: all you need is love. And he majors very much upon our love for the people of God, our love for those fellow believers, particularly connected, I feel, with the fellowship that we belong to. And we finished that little study on that occasion by asking ourselves, do we love God's people? Do we love God's people? Do we love them enough to serve them? Do we love them enough to want to come together on Lord's Day morning, particularly to worship together with them? Do we enjoy that occasion when we actually come together with our fellow believers to worship with them? Do we love them enough to bear their burdens? Not just to say we feel sorry for them, but to actually, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, have compassion with them, to actually hurt with our fellow believers, particularly attached to our own particular fellowships. Do we love them enough to bear their burdens? And then perhaps most difficult of all, do we love them enough to forgive them? To forgive them for their faults, their failings, as we see them. To forgive them perhaps for the unkind things they might at times say to us, perhaps inadvertently. Do we love them enough to forgive them for anything that they might say, do, or think that would perhaps reflect badly upon us? And that brings us to verses 12 to 14, which we'll look at this evening. And across that we could write that these verses are for family members exclusively. John here is thinking of those of us who are born again believers, who are born into the family of God. And he wants to talk to us about that particular position that we occupy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary's cross. He starts off once again by saying, little children. And it's a term of endearment. Remember that John at this point is some 80 years old as he writes this particular passage. And it's he loves all of the folks to whom he's writing. No exceptions, he just loves them all. And therefore he uses again and again this term, little children, this term of endearment. It's a one size fits all. Doesn't matter what age we are, doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in, doesn't matter how long we've been a believer or not. John loves everyone and he wants them to understand that. He wants them to understand that these are the people that on this occasion he is writing to. And he speaks here in these verses about three groups of young people and old people and children. He talks about the children, he talks about the young men, and he talks about the fathers. And we need to be clear why he's actually using these differentiations between these groups. We could think that it's according to age, the actual age of the people he's talking to, grouped according to their age. Or we could be thinking that it's grouped according to their length of time they've been converted, that they've been believers, he divides them up into these groups. But what John is majoring on here, he's speaking to the little children, remember, the one size fits all. And what he's doing here is he's speaking particularly to the groups of spiritual maturity. That's what he's talking about, those who are spiritually mature. So age has no bearing upon it at all. Just reminds me of a situation I once found myself in. We went to a children's camp in Norfolk. And we were, a friend of mine, a brother, we were taking the sessions in the evenings. And we decided that we would start at the very beginning and we would go through the week and we would be teaching and talking to these children and young people. And we would start off with man and God and sin and salvation. And we would move our way through all these things. And an older chap came to us who'd only been saved, I suppose. He'd probably been saved about 2 years, a year or two. And he was a man in his 40s, I suppose. He must have been in his 40s. don't have any bearing on the matter, but he was a bodybuilder before he became a Christian, so he had a fantastic physique, which all the young girls at camp loved. You know, he was this great, strong, muscle, six-pack jobby. But he came to me afterwards and he said, I can't tell you, he said, how much I've enjoyed these sessions. Because he said, people assume that because I'm 40, and I'm a believer and a baptised believer, that I know it all, that I've been around for years. And he said, I haven't. I've only been a Christian for just over a year and a half. And he said, I'm just enjoying starting at the very beginning and learning all these things. So John, this is John's idea here. He's not talking about age. He's not talking about length of time being saved. He's talking about spiritual maturity. The young men, he views them as being those who are spiritual novices. The fathers, he's thinking of people who are more spiritually mature. You'll know as well as I do that God's people, however long they've been saved, are at different levels of spiritual maturity, have different depths of knowledge of spiritual things. You remember how that the Lord Jesus, when he was preaching, talked to Peter, when he was speaking to Peter, rather, there after the crucifixion, talked about Peter looking after the lambs, looking after the sheep. You'll remember how that Paul speaks about keeping an eye out for the weaker brother, the one who's not spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity often has very little to do with physical age. It is a fact of life, of Christian life, of fellowship life, that you come across people who have perhaps been believers for many, many years, and yet spiritually they are very immature. And we'll see something about how that can be developed as we go along through this little study. And John is so concerned that his readers get this point that he brings it up again. He repeats the point again in verse 14, and he does it more forcibly. The original text here is far more forcible than the text as it is written there in the Greek in verse 12. He wants to make sure that they get this in there, ingrained in their beings. The spiritual maturity is something that has to be worked at, that is something that is necessary. It's not optional. It's something that is to be sought after and applied to one's life. And so he repeats the point again. He says, in effect, that no believer should ever exhibit a stunted spiritual growth. It's really one of the worst things you can find in a believer, particularly of somebody who has been a believer for many years, is that their spiritual growth has been non-existent, that they have very little knowledge of the Word of God. One writer put it this way. He said, the maternity wing is never intended to be a rest home, never intended to be a retirement home. In other words, when you become a believer, you must move forward. You must not stagnate and stay there in the maternity wing. You've got to grow. And of course, Paul himself, through his epistles, goes to great lengths to promote the growth of spiritual maturity in the believer. And John says, I'm going to write to you on these matters in three ways. First of all, he said, I'm going to impress upon you that your sins are forgiven. Secondly, he says, I want you to know that we, those of us who are believers, have come to know God. And thirdly, we have overcome Satan. So John says, our sins are forgiven as believers. We have come to know God from the moment we believe, and we have overcome Satan. So verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The very heart of the gospel, surely, this is what we preach when we preach Christ crucified, is of course that he went to the cross of Calvary for our sins, so that we might be brought back into a relationship with God, so that we might be adopted into the family of God, so that we might become children of God. And for that to happen, we have to have our sins forgiven. Those sins have to be forgiven. It's the very heart of the gospel. And of course, it's too the very centerpiece of apostolic teaching. Paul majors on it again and again and again. Your sins are forgiven you. It's the foundational basis, surely, of the Christian life. And it's an absolute condition, no doubt about it, if we are to have fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God until our sins are forgiven. And so this is a very important thing to stress, John says, that our sins are forgiven. But he adds to it in a beautiful way, doesn't he? We could read that verse and just say, yeah, our sins are forgiven. But look at what he says in the last, is it four words of that particular verse? For his name's sake. That's the important part about it. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Forgiven for who Jesus is and for what he has done. That's why we are forgiven. That's how we are forgiven. Because of who he is and for what he has done. I know I quote the hymn often, the verse, and I do it again. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I don't suppose as a week goes by that I don't sometime during the week think about that particular verse. Because it gives me such confidence, such comfort, to know that it's nothing to do with me, that my sins are forgiven. It's all because of him and because of who he was and because of his sacrifice. My sins are not forgiven for anything that I have done, nor could they be, but they are forgiven for who he is and for what he did. My sins, past, present and future, are forgiven, as John says here, for his, the Lord Jesus Christ's, name's sake. That's why we're forgiven. It's one of the most powerful phrases, I'm told, in any language, is to forgive somebody. We live in a world today, and you know, you have to listen to the news, open your newspaper, talk to somebody in the street almost. Public scandals are rife in modern society. But sometimes the folks who are wronged, they will forgive the person who has wronged them. And they'll do it in their own name. They're doing it for their sake. They're doing it for their name's sake. When God forgives our sins, he does it so that in the name of he, which the name which is above every name, and it's effectual for time and for eternity. We can forgive somebody for something and we can still have that niggling away in the back of our mind. It can still be there. And we can't quite get rid of it. Yeah, we've forgiven them, but it still rankles with us. God says, no, I forgive your sins, and I forgive your sins because of the sinless Saviour dying, and I forgive your sins, and I will put them as far as the east is from the west. I will put them in the depths of the sea. And our response, it has to bring a response from us, doesn't it? It's got to bring a response. You remember how that when the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the faithful servant, how that at the end of that in Luke 12 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Think about that in respect, in relationship to your and my salvation. Unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. You know, our love and our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, for he who gave everything for us, for his name's sake, surely it must be of the very highest order, the reciprocation that we try to give something back to God for that salvation. We couldn't give enough, could we? We couldn't give too much in respect of our salvation. It cost so much. It was so dearly bought. For his name's sake, it has to be of the highest order. It has to be sacrificial. It has to cost us something. You know, it's so easy to serve, isn't it, in a lackadaisical way, when we feel like it, a bit here, a bit there. But it has to be sacrificial love. Go to Peter's epistle and read there about the way in which we should behave as those who are priests, bringing sacrificial sacrifices of praise and worship. We come together on a Lord's Day morning. How much does it cost us to bring our praise and our worship together on that occasion? It's a challenge, isn't it? You know, have we put any effort into it during the week so that we come with, as the old brethren used to say, baskets that are overflowing with praise and worship to the God Almighty, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who for his name's sake forgives us our sins. Sacrificial love. Our service has got to cost us something. Not just monetary cost, we're not talking about. We're talking about time and effort and dedication and being reliable. An old brother once said to me when I was quite young, he said, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do for the church here? You know, what are you going to do for the as you grow up? I was a teenager at the time. How are you going to get involved? What are you going to do? So I said, I don't know. I said, I haven't really thought that much about it. He said, well, you need to think about it. He said, just remember this one thing. God doesn't want new ideas and new plans and all this sort of thing. He said, what God wants is faithful people. He wants people who are faithful in whatever they say they're going to do. There's nothing more distressing, I find, in Christian circles when people say, yes, I'll do something, and it never gets done. You know, I'm trying to make the point here that what John is saying is that our service and our worship has to be of the very highest order, far above what we would ever render, and I say it kindly, to our employers or the government or anybody else. It has to be above, because it costs so much to forgive us our sins. That's what John is saying here. So that's what he's saying. Then he goes on to say, we have come to know God in verse 13. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men. But he writes unto the fathers because you have known God. Knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get it from. Knowledge of God through Christ. John says that equals spiritual maturity. That is a mark of your maturity, is how much you know of God, how much you know of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own personal experience. The Lord Jesus said that if you want to know the Father, you know me and you know the Father, and vice versa. And it's something that takes time. It takes effort. It takes dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ to get to know him and to get to know God. I read somewhere that Spurgeon's grandfather, he must have been an old man, but Spurgeon's grandfather said this. He said, the longer I serve him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the sweeter he grows. The longer I serve him, is that true about us? And you know, as I was studying this, I asked myself, is it true about me? Does the Lord Jesus Christ become sweeter to me, dearer to me, the longer I know him every day of my life? That's what John is saying here. That's what is involved in spiritual maturity. Then he comes to the young men and the young women. I'm told that it embraces everybody, this particular phrase. It's for all of us. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. You young men have overcome the wicked one. John here, it seems to me, is trying to make the point that just because you're a new believer or a young believer or you haven't been a believer very long, perhaps you're someone who hasn't involved yourself too much in spiritual maturity, he says that doesn't make you inferior to those who've been studying longer, appear to have greater knowledge, appear to have lived lovely Christian lives. Doesn't make you inferior as far as God is concerned. He says, young though you are in the faith, young though you are in maturity, you are in the faith, you have put Satan under your feet, he says, and you've won the victory over him through Christ. That's your present position. That's what you have as a right. The fact that Satan has been dealt with at the cross, and that he has been put under your feet as much as he's been put under Jesus' feet. So he says, you're not to think of yourself as being inferior. Because you do not have the spiritual maturity of the older believers, of those who've been on the road longer, you are no less important and you're of no less value to God. He says, don't think that just because you're young. Inexperienced you might be. As a young man, I was always irritated by that saying. People used to say to you, didn't they, when you were young, you wait till you've got some experience. And there's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth. But he says, just because you're inexperienced, just because you might be proud as a young person, sadly we are as young people, aren't we? Sometimes we were. You think you know it all when you're 22. You think you've got it all sorted out. It's a natural way to feel. But he says, just because of that, he doesn't mean to say that you have no spiritual maturity. Inexperienced though you may be, proud though you may be, ridiculed for your youth. Another thing that used to annoy me was when people said to me, you wait till you're as old as me. You know, you'll be okay then. You'll know what's what when you're as old as me. Used to annoy me. I can see the sense of it now. Experience comes with age. Sometimes not a good way, but it does. But he says, just because you're proud and ridiculed for your youth, it doesn't mean you stop. You must go on growing in your faith till you too reach spiritual maturity. It's a goal to be aimed for, John says. It's something that you should be ever endeavouring to gain as you go through your life, however young or however old you are. And then to the children. And the word here, when he uses it at the end of this verse, I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. The thought here is of little children is of those who are inexperienced, those who are innocent, those who are still associated with childhood. He says you're not to be despised. You shouldn't be despised by anyone because you actually know the Father. From the moment you are saved, though you may not be spiritually mature, you know the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within you. He drops that little line in there, but really it won't be until chapter 3 that we shall start to pick up that particular thought that is in John's mind. The relationship between God as the Father and the believers as his children. And then thirdly, he says, we have overcome Satan. We have overcome Satan. As I've said, all believers know God from conversion. Fathers, spiritually mature believers, know him with an intimacy that comes from spending a long time with him. Be careful what I say, because we've got a newly married couple with us. But those of us who've been married for a year or 53 know that when you get married, you decide to get married, and perhaps you've been courting for a while, and you think you know everything about your wife or your husband, your partner to be. But when you've lived together for 5 years, for 10 years, for 15 years, you start to realise that really, when you got married, you knew nothing about them at all. You know, one or two people are nodding their heads. But I learn something new about Margaret quite often. And even though we've been married for 53 years. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It takes time. And it takes living with somebody. And John is saying it's just the same in your Christian life. It's going to take you time to get to truly know the Lord Jesus, to truly know God. And it's going to be hard work. It's going to have to mean putting the hours in. So that's what he's saying here. And then he talks about the young men, and he says, the young men are strong, spiritually strong young men he's thinking of here. Well, we know that young men are strong. Particularly those of us who are advancing in years now, perhaps it irritates us sometimes that we can't do what we used to do. We can't lift what we used to do. We fall off ladders, don't we, Colin? But John says, it's the same with spiritual young people. They're spiritually strong. They've worked hard at the word of God. They know the word of God. That's how they have become spiritually strong. And young men should be spiritually strong. They've done that through their knowledge and their study of the word of God. And he says they too have overcome the evil one. That's why they are strong. You know, as I was thinking about this, it hit me really forcibly that Satan has no authority over our lives, no authority whatsoever, unless we yield it to him, unless we give in to him. That's when he has authority in our lives. Because as believers, we are united with Christ. Our study in Ephesians, in him, in Christ, we believe that. Because we have that, the person of the Holy Spirit living within us, because we are in Christ, then we automatically would have the power of the Holy Spirit invested in us. And the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, it gives us the opportunity to defeat Satan. Not only to defeat him, but he was defeated at the cross. It's a done job. It's finished. It's done. He's defeated. It's only because we yield ourselves to Satan's power and wiles and temptations that he has any hold over us at all. There's no need for him to have that hold whatsoever because we have the Lord Jesus Christ living within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of God, John says, that's our power. That's where our power comes from. This book. He said, you go back to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and every time Satan tempted him, he refuted that temptation by using the word of God. And there's only one way that we can do that, and that is by studying it and imbibing it and immersing ourselves in it to the point when things go wrong, when we get into difficult circumstances, when we get squeezed, what comes out is the word of God. With the kids, I used to do a little demonstration. I used to have a heart shape cut out in a sponge. And I used to have a glass of water. And I'd say to the kids, what happens if I put that sponge in that water? Ah, they'd say, well, it soaks up the water. And if I put it in this glass of orange juice, well, it soaks up the orange juice. And I said, that's just like your heart, like my heart. What we immerse ourselves in is what we fill ourselves in, and that's what comes out when we get squeezed. You squeeze your sponge and out comes the water. You squeeze us, and if we're not full of the word of God, then that won't come out of us. If we are full of the word of God, then that's what comes out when we get into the difficult situations. So often those of us who've perhaps been on the pathway a long time will be able to tell you of instances where we've got into a difficult circumstance, we have a difficult conversation perhaps, and suddenly we find ourselves saying things that have suddenly come to our mind and memory that we didn't really think we had in us, simply because we are full, or we have the word of God within us. So what we could say about Paul, about John here, is that what he's telling us is that there's no need, we don't need to be a pushover with Satan. We don't need to be. We have everything at our fingertips, everything at our disposal to defeat Satan. So to just bring these thoughts together, the secret of spiritual growth and strength is knowledge and practice of the word of God. Minds saturated with the word of God. Conscious of the daily presence of God in our lives. Gaining victory after victory over sin and temptation. That's what a Christian life should all be about. You see, we're not ill-equipped soldiers in the spiritual battle against Satan. If we put on the whole armour of God, Ephesians chapter 6, and having done so, to stand, and to stand strong. Our sins have been forgiven. We have come to know God. We must develop spiritual maturity. by remaining in the Word of God. It's incumbent upon each one of us, every single believer, to live up to the fact that we are the family of God and we are children of God.